Pearl Church exists to express a sacred story and to extend a common table that animate life by love. A primary expression of our sacred story is the weekly sermon. If our sermons inspire you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully, would you consider supporting our work? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.
God, thank you for your command to love one another. Thank you for the animation of divine love that fills and moves and breathes in our lives and in this world. Thank you for this story of Jesus, this life of Christ into which we as a Christian people are invited to abide within. I ask that you would help us to abide within it more deeply on this day in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. When I was finishing up some of my schooling out on the East Coast, I was pondering a hypothesis for my dissertation on diversity in churches. My hypothesis had nothing to do with diversity of race or sexuality or socioeconomics. Instead, I was interested in exploring diversity in learning domains. In educational theory, there's this thing called an educational triangle. According to this theory, there are three learning domains. There's a thinking domain, a feeling domain, and a doing domain. And according to this theory, each domain plays a necessary part in holistic learning. So teasing out this theory, if a person has learned to have a lot of feelings and to take a lot of actions, but they lack thought about these feelings and actions, then the feelings a person has and the actions they take will lack thoughtful grounding and direction. Similarly, if you have a lot of thoughts and actions but little feelings, then the thoughts that you have and the actions that you take will lack passion and conviction. And similarly, if you have a lot of feelings and thoughts but little action, then you're left with lots of passion and a whole bunch of ideas, but little consequence or follow-through or activity will occur. And so for holistic learning to take place, pedagogy must engage all three of these learning domains. With this theory in mind, I noticed that within Christian churches, there were thinking churches, right? Like, there's these thinking churches, and we'll often point at them and we'll say, that's a teaching church. We've all heard of teaching churches. And then there are these active churches, like they just do a whole bunch of things, and we'll point out and we'll say, that's a missional church. Or there's a church that maybe likes a lot of songs, and it has a lot of feelings, and so we'll point at those churches and we'll call them spirit-filled churches. If you go to one of those churches, you have the dove on your bumper, right? The dove sticker. Based on this, my hypothesis was that the lead pastors of these churches had learning domain preferences. And so it didn't matter what type of biblical genre they were preaching. If a pastor was a thinker, then every Bible passage, whether it be a story or a parable or a poem or an epistle or an apocalypse, would be shaped didactically, like a teaching kind of experience, drawing to this church all kinds of thinking people. And if the pastor was a feeler, then every Bible passage, whether it's a story, a parable, a poem, an epistle, an apocalypse, would be shaped emotionally, over time, Sunday to Sunday, drawing a whole bunch of feelers to that church. And if the pastor was a doer, then every passage, story, parable, poem, epistle, apocalypse, would be shaped missionally, drawing people who were also doers to that church. Based on my research, which was mostly verified, I proposed adherence to the rhetorical function of biblical genres while preaching in order to nurture diverse learning communities. So put simply, if a passage is a story, then the sermon should take on the rhetorical form and impact of a story. It should kind of feel like a story. And if a passage is a poem, the sermon should take on the rhetorical form and impact of a poem. And if a passage is an epistle, the sermon should take on the rhetorical form and impact of an epistle. Over time, allowing the diversity of biblical literature to have its rhetorical way in a community, I argued that a church could attract a diverse learning community filled with thinkers, feelers, and doers who surprisingly and mysteriously shared life together, because these kinds of people usually cloister into their own circles. And they would share life together and rub off on one another, resulting in a more holistic, growing community. So thank you for letting me tell you all that. The reason I told you that is because for the last decade, Pearl has deconstructed harmful Christianity. We've just torn it down. And we've reconstructed a more ancient, nonviolent, non-dominion Christianity that coheres with Jesus' life and gospel. And as I'm sure you know by experience, people who have gone through this process have a lot of trouble with Paul the Apostle, right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yes, listen to that, a big amen. Because Paul wrote epistles, which are didactic, heady, thinking texts, I believe we've been delinquent here at Pearl in diving into epistolary literature and allowing it to have its didactic, heady thinking way inside of us. Over the past couple weeks, as we've been in Colossians, which is one of Paul's latest written epistles, I think it contains some of his most evolved and inspiring ideas. We've been intentional to try and reflect the shape and form of an epistle. And for some of us at Pearl, that's been very new because we've just not been very deep into epistles. And so we've been moving slowly section by section, and we've been putting up syntactical sentence structures on the screens, and we've been using different colored fonts. And over the last couple of weeks, Ben and I have heard again and again from some people at Pearl, well, this has been interesting. Some have said that I've found some of these ideas helpful. Oh, but more than anything we've heard, this form of preaching is really triggering for me. Diving into Paul brings up some real harmful memories in me. And so I just want to pause to say that I'm sorry. I really am. I am so sorry that the Bible has been used to harm you, because it has. I am so sorry that this sacred text, this text that we Christians call sacred, has been used in violence against you. I'm so sorry. It's my sincere hope that as we thoughtfully engage Paul through a more reasonable, academic, and nonviolent lens, that epistolary literature may enter back into our lives for good, helping us to think deeply and critically, helping us to grow holistically into all fullness. And this brings me to Ben's last two sermons. We're not going to get too much into this. This is just a brief review. And the first, as you'll see up here on the slide, we were reminded that truth, gospel, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding should bear the fruit of faith, hope, love, growth, good works, strength, endurance, and joyful thanks. I love this connection between ideas and fruit. And so, if some Christian pastor or Christian teacher dispenses, air quotes here, truth, gospel, wisdom, or knowledge that doesn't result in faith, hope, love, growth, good works, endurance, and joyful thanks, then that wisdom, knowledge, gospel, truth isn't truly good. It's bad. It's bad wisdom, bad knowledge, bad truth, bad gospel. According to Paul in Colossians, the truly good knowledge and wisdom and gospel that produces truly good fruit is Christ in you all. You'll see there at the bottom this mystery, which is Christ in you all. Christ in you all is the hope of glory. Christ in everyone and everything. So then in last week's sermon, Ben illuminated Paul's use of the first creation, the world in all of its splendor, as a manifestation of God's wisdom. You'll see Paul's thoughts on the first creation in that column on the left. Again, Ben showed this last week. But according to Paul, there's another creation and work that God is fashioning, which is reconciliation and peace. You can see Paul's thoughts on the second creation in that column on the right. And so according to Paul, when we see that, when we see reconciliation and peace of any kind in any place by any person or people, we bear witness to the manifestation of something God is creating right now here on earth, and that is wisdom. And so the comparison is actually really beautiful, right? Like, just as we admire a snow-capped mountaintop, or just as we admire a sunset rising over a warm mug of steamy coffee, and we have that moment where we point at the creation and we say, good, beautiful, God's wisdom. So should we when we see reconciliation or peace at any time among any people, as Christian people, point to that and say, look at God working. Look at God's beauty on earth. These are incredible ideas, aren't they? I think these are exciting ideas for us to hold in our hearts and imaginations. They're hopeful and inspiring, and I believe Christian wisdom that can bear truly good fruit. This morning, as we move into a third section of Colossians, Paul begins by sharing his heart. And the green is what Paul wants. Verse 1. Paul wants the Colossians to know how much he is struggling for them. The word struggling here comes from the Greek word agona, which was a word used to refer to athletic competitions and contests and races. So Paul begins this chapter by saying, I am struggling like an Olympian for you Colossians. I love that. In this verse, we see the intense Paul leveraging all of that intensity on behalf of the Colossians. For what purpose? Well, he explains that in verse 2. I want the Colossians' hearts to be encouraged and united in love. He then goes on to explain why he's struggling like an Olympian to encourage the Colossians' hearts and unity in love, which you can see in the red, so that the Colossians may have all the riches of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And to ensure that the mystery is made clear in blue, Paul explains that the mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 27 is the key to Colossians, right? The wisdom, the knowledge, the gospel, the truth is Christ in you all, the hope of glory. Sometimes it gets really shorthand in the gospel, and he'll say, in Christ. And when he says, in Christ, we go back to chapter 1, verse 27, which is Christ in you all. Now, at this point, you may already be feeling your eyes glazing over, right? Oh, epistolary literature, heady thinking. But this language is actually really simple, the thing that Paul's trying to get at. It's simple and beautiful. Remember, Paul's already explained what true wisdom is at the bottom of the page. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. In the Greek, this is second person plural. So it reads, y'all. Y'all. We don't say that here in Portland very much. But will you just say that with me? Y'all. Y'all. Y'all, gather around. Y'all, get over here. Y'all, stop talking. Y'all, it's everyone. That's what Paul is saying here. Y'all, Christ in y'all is the hope of glory. If there's any hope for glory, it's Christ in you all. Isn't that so simple? Christ in you all, Christ in them, her, him, Christ in this, that, everything, Christ in you all. It's so simple. And yet wars have been waged, borders have been made, doctrine has been delineated, and belonging has been earned as a result of Christian thought. And yet, if Christ is in all, like in all, and people really believed that, why war? If Christ is in all, and we really believe that, why borders? If Christ is in all, why dogma? Like, why a dogma other than Christ in all? How about that for a doctrinal statement? Christ in all. Well, what else? No, that's the whole thing. No, what else? No, really, it's the whole thing. It's the hope of glory. If Christ is in all, why belonging earned? If Christ is in all, then every person and everything inherently matters. There's no difference greater than this extraordinary reality, which must be why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, but we religious people can get so particular, can't we? We have these tendencies to build up these huge edifices of ideas. We give them a fancy name called theologies that over time become the very walls of hostility that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 explains Christ came to break down. Christ came to break down every wall of hostility. Why? Well, because there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Why? Well, because Christ is in all. And that's the mystery. That's the knowledge. That's the wisdom. That's the goodness of gospel. That's the idea that encourages hearts and unity and love. But it's so very easy for religious people to lose the thread, isn't it? And so in order to encourage full life in Christ, throughout Colossians chapter 2, Paul takes time to warn against religiosity. Oh, religiosity, it takes on so many forms, doesn't it? And he begins in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. The image for the Greek word captive here is a person or a treasure being picked up and carried away, like bounty. That's the image here. Paul is saying, don't get picked up and carried away by what we see in the green text. Philosophy. Sorry, Ben. Empty deceit, according to human tradition and elemental spirits. He says, don't get caught up in those things. Instead, as we see in the red text, Paul wants the Colossians to get picked up and carried away by the mystery, the wisdom, the knowledge, the gospel, according to Christ, who is in all. Now, rather than read verses 9 to 15, this next big section, I'm going to summarize, because as Ben has talked about the last couple weeks, Paul often interrupts himself with another idea. So as he's interrupting himself, I've highlighted the point, the big point here in blue. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him. And what is fullness? Well, I've highlighted that in green. It's spiritual circumcision. That's very spiritual language, but that just means that there's this fullness of belonging in the family of God. And then he talks about baptism. That's the fullness of realizing that we can die and rise again, that we can be raised up out of the ashes. And then the third thing, part of fullness here, is forgiveness. That's the fullness of freedom from shame and guilt. And so Paul wants the Colossians to get picked up and carried away by the mystery, which is Christ in all, because it results in our own fullness, the experience of belonging, new life, and freedom from shame and guilt. But the problem is that the Colossians, like many Christians today, get picked up and carried away by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and elemental spirits. And this is where Paul gets back to his warning. So moving back to his warning, on this slide, I've made two columns. On the left, Paul talks about what the Colossians are not supposed to do. And on the right, he gives his reason for why they're not supposed to do it. I'll move through this briefly. Verse 16, don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food, drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Why? Because food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths are just a shadow of the things. They're just fleeting things. The substance, according to Paul, belongs to Christ in all. Verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you by insisting on self-abasement, worship of angels, dwelling on visions. Why? Verse 19, because holding to Christ in all is nourishing and brings about growth. That's how people grow. In verses 20 to 21, don't submit to human regulations about what's clean or unclean. Why? Verses 22 to 23, because regulations are fleeting and only promote the appearance of wisdom and holiness. So bringing this entire section and argument together, here's what Paul wants. Paul wants the Colossians' hearts to be encouraged and united in love. Thank you, Paul. That's beautiful. Paul wants the Colossians to be firmly rooted, built up, and established in their faith. Thank you, Paul. Paul wants the Colossians to get picked up and carried away by the mystery, which is Christ in all. And Paul wants this because it results in fullness, the experience of belonging to a spiritual family, new life, and freedom from shame and guilt. This is what Paul wants. It's what he's struggling for as an Olympian. But the Colossians are struggling to enjoy all of this fullness because of religiosity in its many forms. And I think if you've grown up in the church, we've all experienced some kinds of forms of religiosity that have not led to our fullness. And the Colossians keep getting caught up in these kinds of things. Paul writes, the Colossians keep getting caught up in philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions and elemental spirits. Chapter 2, verse 8. This is so easy to do. In seminary, I received a degree, Master of Divinity. Think about the absurdity of that title. Master of Divinity. That is absurd. And here's what we would do in seminary. I was introduced to a whole host of philosophies and theologies considered part of Christian tradition. I would call this religiosity. And these are the kinds of things we would do. We would read and write and endlessly talk about the return of Christ. God will make it happen? Well, that's a millennialism perspective. No, the church is going to make it happen. Okay, that's an amillennialism perspective. Well, when is it going to happen? Well, that's a premillennialism perspective. That's a postmillennialism perspective. Well, what about the tribulation? Well, you could be pre-wrath or mid-wrath or post-wrath. I mean, those are all possibilities for you. And we would sit around and talk and talk and talk. And then we would talk about, when does a child become accountable for sin? That's an important thing for us to talk about. And we would read and write and endlessly talk. And of course, we would talk about salvation. Can a person lose it? Well, Nazarenes say yes. Baptists say no. Pentecostals say it depends on the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And I'll tell you what, all of those conversations and all of that reading and all of that writing and all of that talking made me feel so intense and so concerned and so worried and so burdened and all around gross. Nobody agrees. And yet we're delineating and separating and dividing again and again and again. Oh, religiosity, see how easy it is to lose the thread. Paul wants to pick us up and carry us away into the fullness of the mystery, Christ in all. But the Colossians keep getting condemned by food, drink, festivals, and Sabbaths, chapter 2, verse 16. In this morning's reading from the New Testament, we witness Jesus and his disciples picking and eating grain on Sabbath because they were hungry. While they were doing this, the very religious Pharisees saw this and attacked. You broke the law. Law. Religious people love law. Black and white, right and wrong, in and out. And they're just sitting on their theological ideas waiting for humans to break the law, to point and to say, you are out. And then Jesus talks to these Pharisees. He tells this old story about David and his men being hungry, and they went in and they ate the consecrated bread, which broke a law. But Jesus seems to say it made sense because they were hungry. It's so simple. To live in that place of breaking law is such a frightening and worrisome place to exist, isn't it? It certainly doesn't lead to human flourishing. Oh, religiosity, see how easy we lose the thread. Paul wants to pick us up and carry us away into the fullness of a mystery, Christ in all. But the Colossians keep getting disqualified by self-abasement, the worship of angels, and dwelling on visions, chapter 2, verse 18. The words self-abasement really stand out to me here. Sinner, pagan, fool, wicked. We humans love the guilt labels, don't we? It often seems like Christians especially. Growing up, I had a best friend, and his family went to all kinds of different churches. They went to a really conservative church, and then they went to a really Pentecostal church. And around fifth grade, sixth grade, in the mid-80s, they started attending a Nazarene church. Now, at Nazarene churches and those traditions, if you sin and die without confessing your sin, then you go to hell. Now, if you're in fifth grade or sixth grade in the 80s, enjoying recess or the cafeteria, or just in general being around friends, that is a very frightening idea. And we felt terrified. So every day on the way home, there was this corner we would stop at, and there was a fence on the corner. We would stop there, and we would bow our heads. We didn't do this together out loud. That would be too humiliating, but we would do it by ourselves. And we would think through the entire day and confess all of our sins. And then raised from our self-abasement, we would go back into the world and sin again. We were just kids. I remember during those years feeling so bad about myself. I bet Christianity has made you feel that way before. It was as if I was all bad, like through and through. So through and through that even when I was good, I still felt bad. It was like there was this religious finger pointing at me all the time. Oh, religiosity, see how easy it is to lose the thread. Paul wants to pick us up and carry us away into the fullness of mystery. Christ is in all. But the Colossians keep submitting to regulations. Do not handle. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. Dirty. At the Feast of Cana in John chapter 2, Jesus turned 6 20-30-gallon ceremonial jars of water used for cleansing dirty people, right? So in Jesus' day and age, as a Jewish people, you would go into a home, and many of these homes would have these cleansing jars, and they would remind you that you were dirty and that you needed to clean yourself. And so you would get yourself clean, and then you'd be good enough to go in. In Jesus' first miracle, he turns these 20 to 36 ceremonial jars of water used for cleansing dirty people into something like 120 gallons of wine. What an incredible image. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Dirty, dirty, dirty. And Jesus flips the entire thing upside down. He says, no, love, love, love. For love makes all things new and is worthy to be celebrated. Oh, religiosity, see how easy it is to lose the thread. Paul wants to pick us up and carry us away into the fullness of the mystery Christ in all. But this is very foreign for many of us. And so as I conclude, I'd like to invite us into a Christian mantra that you can use anytime, anywhere, with any people. I think over time, this mantra has the potential to rework our religious neural wiring from discouragement to encouragement, from flimsy religiosity to deep-rooted faith, from fear, shame, and guilt to being picked up and carried away into a mystery that bears truly good fruit. This mantra is ancient. This mantra is Pauline, Christ in all. That's the mantra. I'll begin by making a statement or asking a question, and then you're invited to respond, Christ in all. Or if you want to be really biblical, you could say, y'all. Millennialism or amillennialism?
Christ in all.
Yeah. Premillennialism or postmillennialism? Nazarene, Baptist, or Pentecostal?
Christ in all.
Buddhist, Muslim, Jewish, Christian?
Christ in all.
Straight or queer?
Christ in all.
Documented or undocumented?
Christ in all.
In or out?
Christ in all.
Christ in all. It's the whole thing. Christ in all. Christ in all. Encouraged and united in love. Firmly rooted, built up, and established in this deeply Christian faith. We are picked up and carried away into a good mystery, good wisdom, good knowledge that has the potential to bear truly good fruit, the hope of our glory. It's the fruit of belonging and of life and of all freedom. May it be so, and let us pray. God, will you free us from harmful religion that hinders our fullness? Will you root us ever more deeply in divine love? Will you open our imaginations ever more fully to see Christ in all?
We hope that this sermon inspired you to ponder the sacred, to consider the mystery and love of God, and to live bountifully. If you don't already support our work, will you begin today? You can donate easily and securely at our website, pearlchurch.org, or follow the link in the podcast notes. Thank you for partnering with us in expressing this sacred story.